your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 once again. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible with you, we have some in the back. You could raise your hands and one of the brothers would love to get you one. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We just ask that you commit to read it. Last week, as we opened up to this verse, we talked about the responsibilities, the duties of pastors to the congregation. This text was written by Peter to churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And as he gets to chapter 5, he's specifically addressing the elders there within those churches. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And last week we talked about four duties of the pastor that we could pull out of this verse. And it was a duty of the pastor to know the flock, to know the congregation that he was called to shepherd and be among. We saw that the second duty was to feed this flock, then to lead the flock and protect the flock. Today, what we're going to be looking at is the flip side of this coin. We're going to be looking at the duties of congregation to pastors. I was thinking about it this week, and let's say, for example, if you'd never really studied much about the responsibilities of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, and you show up in the second sermon of a two-part series on that, where you've missed the responsibilities of wives to husbands, but you just hear about the responsibility the other way around. Well, it would be really easy to misunderstand, to mishear the context of some of these things. And so if you're visiting with us today, if you didn't hear the message last week, I do want to encourage you to go home and listen to that, because it is, as I said, the other side of this coin, that we need to hear both of these things in tandem. And so, as I mentioned last week, that was a difficult message to preach for several reasons. One, it's really just an exhortation and a reminder of the weightiness of the calling that the Lord has for pastors. And so for Jesse and I, it's such a weightiness that comes with seeing and meditating upon those things. And secondly, it's really easy, I think, within the modern church context to misunderstand those things. I mean, I think most of us come from a church background where really the pastor is almost two-dimensional, whether it's up on a screen or whether it's, you know, in a pulpit for 30 minutes and then, you know, gone until the start of the service the next Sunday. That's how most of us have been taught to relate to our pastors. And so to see the calling of this intimate, personal shepherding, there's something about that I think that can inherently make us uncomfortable. But that being said, today's message is one pastorally that is much more difficult to bring, as we talk about the responsibilities of you, the congregation, to us, your pastors. And so, as I mentioned last week, it's one of those things, we don't shy away from teaching the full counsel of God. So even when things are hard, we're called to preach the truth of God's word. As I was thinking about just, you know, the modern evangelicalism and how, you know, just everything has impacted our thoughts of pastors and congregations, it seems to me that the prevalent attitude as we approach the church is, what can they do for me? What can the church, what can the leaders do for me? And as I was thinking of some examples this week, there was some things like an Easter egg chopper drop, where literally they drop Easter eggs out of a helicopter to draw people into the church. You might have heard recently of an interview with Sean Hannity that happened during the church service of a large church here in Dallas. Or this one, maybe my favorite in just a really sad sense, there was a sermon series last Christmas by another church here within the Metroplex, and it was the Reel to Reel Christmas. So it was, you know, we're going to watch some movie clips as a part of service. And my favorite one of the sermons was The Grinch and the Pathway to Peace. So these are the things that are thrust upon us as Christians in evangelical America. And so it's no wonder that any teaching on the responsibilities of the congregation to the church, to the pastors, it runs so contrary to this sort of me-centered consumer mentality, just trying to draw as many people as they can through carnal means through the front door of the church. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to open up God's Word to see what the responsibilities of the congregation is to the pastors, and especially in light of those four responsibilities we saw last week, the call to know, the call to feed, the call to lead, and the call to protect the flock of God. So before we do that, let's go once again and ask God for His help. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. We just come to You once again acknowledging that it is sufficient for us, Lord, to lead us in all areas of life and godliness. Lord, we thank You that in Your Word it doesn't shy away from things that are hard for us to hear. And Lord, I pray that You would help us pastorally to not do that, Lord, but we would be faithful to preach Your Word, whether in season or out of season, and just be faithful to all that You've called us to. Lord, I pray that You'd give us all attentive minds and hearts this morning. For anyone here that needs their thoughts about their duties in the congregation reformed to Your Word this morning, just grant them, Lord, understanding, or give them humility, and Lord, just help them to have a joy in seeing their calling and living in light of that because of who You are, because You are worthy. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So last week, the first duty that we talked about was this responsibility of pastors to know the congregation. And so I think inherent in that is a responsibility of the congregation to be known. And we talked last week about church membership not being explicitly taught in any particular text of Scripture, but being implied in so many different areas, and how we would see Scripture clearly teaching that there's a formal identification that's to be there for every Christian in a local church where they are submitting and obeying particular elders within that church. But as we saw last week, if this duty of the pastor to know the flock of God went beyond just a name recognition, I say when we look at this side, the duty of the congregation to be known, it goes much beyond just a face-to-face knowing of what individual pastors that you're responsible to. I think, first of all, the most obvious implication of that we see in Hebrews chapter 10, where there the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So, brothers and sisters, this is the one opportunity we have every week to come together to worship the true and living God. It's true that all of our lives are to be a living sacrifice of worship and bringing glory to Him, but there's this additional calling of gathering here together for this specific time of all the things that Pastor Jesse mentioned and prayed about at the beginning of service that we see commanded in His Word. And so I think it speaks to our priorities, it speaks to what we value most, what we hold in high regard when we look at our lives and as a style of life when it comes to going to work, going to school, going to sporting events, or concerts, weddings, other kinds of events, when we're consistently prioritizing it and able to be on time for those, but yet for the gathering of the saints on Sunday morning, we consistently struggle with that. What that should point us to is that it's not a matter of ability. We clearly demonstrate that we can prioritize, we can be on time when it's important enough for us to. And so it's not a matter of ability, it's a matter of priority. And so I want you to first of all see that if you struggle being here on time on Sunday morning, you need to really look at the heart priority that you place upon the local church and see if it lines up with the priority that God's Word would have you place upon that priority. And notice here within this text, there's something very important in addition to that, that part of this gathering together is considering how to stir one another up to love and to good works and to be encouraging one another. And so I would take from this that as members of the church, we're all not called just to know our pastors, but we're called to know and be known to one another. The reality is that you can't just come in on Sunday morning after the message begins, rush out right at the end of service, not engage with the saints outside of Sunday morning, and actually fulfill even these basic calls of the Christian faith, not to mention all the other one another's that we see within Scripture. I think when we do those things, when we're coming early, leaving late, neglecting the gathering of the saints, what we're seeing is that we've bought into this consumer mentality that's so rampant within the church. We begin to think things like, well, the church, it exists for me, so I'm going to come when it's convenient for me and when I perceive that it's going to meet what my needs are. And I think there's a reality where there's a grain of truth in that, or maybe more than a grain, that yes, when we come together for the gathering of the saints, we should expect to be fed and built up and edified as a part of that. But I think the primary emphasis that we see within Scripture is, and we say this often, and I don't think we can repeat it enough, that all of us need to understand that each and every person in this room, if you are in Christ, you have been given a gift or gifts specifically for the purpose of the building up of this local body of believers. And God's word would say that you are indispensable as we come together. If you're not here, and yes, clearly we understand sickness, you know, flat tires, things happen where you're providentially hindered from gathering. So that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a willful lack of priority for the gathering together of the saints. That this body does not function like it should. The people here are not built up like they should when you're not engaged, when you're not seriously taking together or taking mind of this gathering together and coming together and using your gifts for the building up of this body. The reality is that when you neglect the gathering of the saints, you're robbing your brothers and sisters in Christ of a blessing, and you're robbing God of His glory. And I think one of the implications of that, one of the things that happens is when, as a congregation, we're not gathering together, we're not fellowshipping together, we're not fulfilling the one another's together, who do we look to? The fault is that we become to look to our pastors to be the ones that fulfill all those things within our lives. They become the sole comforters, the sole teachers, the sole encouragers, the sole bearer of burdens for us as individual Christians. It's not that your pastors are not called to those things, but let's not get out of balance here. These are things that we're all called to together as fulfilling the one another's. We as pastors, we can't be a crutch for you in that area. And Jesse and I realize that this is something in the past that we haven't been as good as we should have been at. We need to make sure that we're encouraging and pointing you to fulfilling the one another's and not seeking to take more than what the Lord has called us to upon ourselves. The reality is that when pastors do that, when pastors take on more than they should, it's a very quick road to burnout. It's impossible for us pastorally to fulfill all the one another's within the 50-plus households of members here within this church. It's not something that we're called to, not something that we're even capable of. And so I want to encourage you to think about the gathering of the saints, to think about times of hospitality or times of fellowship in that way of fulfilling the one another's, building each other up in Christ's likeness. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and there that word is the word for pastors in the Latin, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. And so what you need to see here is, what's the job of the pastors? The job of the pastors is to equip. We have a job of equipping, making ready, preparing. And what's the job of the saints? It's to be equipped, to be prepared, to be made ready, then to build each other up individually and corporately to help us each one grow in Christ's likeness. That is the role of the congregation. It's not one of come and sit and be a consumer. And while, like I said, let's not get out of balance, there is a reality that you're to come and be fed. And so, let's think practically for just a moment as we think about Sunday morning of how this should impact our thinking, how this should impact what that looks like for us. So pastorally, as we look at Sunday morning, we would encourage you to be here, say, 15 minutes before service begins, not rushing in right as Jesse or me start the announcements, or maybe even right as one of us start the sermon. Be here early enough to have a time of fellowship, to have time to prepare your hearts and your minds to worship. Also, there's the reality that coming in late, it's not honoring to us, the pastors, or whoever has prepared to teach that morning. It's not honoring to the music team who's prepared all week for this time together. And the reality is that when we come in late, what happens is that we're really not preparing ourselves for this time of worship, but we're also distracting the other people around us. You know, as doors open, as you know, kids get moved around and those kind of things. And brothers and sisters, again, we understand that those things happen. It's, you know, we run late from time to time. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction, priority, stewardship in all these things. And so I think there's a great reality that if we took a picture, you know, if I stood here at 9:45 this morning and took a picture and then popped it up on the screen and then I took a picture of right now, there'd be a great more many seats open at 9:45 than there are right now. And I think, unfortunately, that's the way it is on many a Lord's Day morning. And so, while pastorally we would say that arriving on time is definitely something that congregationally we could do much better at, as I was thinking about the other side of that coin, there's the reality that once we get to the end of service, one of the things that brings us great joy is the fact that literally when it comes time to have to close the building up, every time we're having to kick people out the door, because there are so many of you that just love that time of fellowship and turning from all this way to face-to-face to fulfill those one another's with each other. And so if that's not something that you find a regular reality in your lives pastorally, we want to encourage you in that as well. There's the reality that as a congregation, I was thinking about just how spread out we are. On one side, we have us in Celeste. On the other side, we have a family in Justin. Go up to the north, you go to Sanger, down to the south to DeSoto. I think that's at least an hour in every direction from here that people drive for the gathering of the saints on a Lord's Day morning. And so there's just a reality that this geographical diversity and distance that we have within the church is going to make it difficult for us to have consistent, regular fellowship and hospitality during the week, especially for those people that live a great distance from us. And so this time on the Lord's Day morning is so critical to be able to take that opportunity to fulfill those one another's. And so if it is a habit that you have of coming in late, leaving early, I want to just ask you to examine those patterns that you've put in place in light of what we see as a priority in God's Word. So in addition to this responsibility that I would say congregationally you have to be known, also there's a responsibility to know us, your pastors. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. There Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So there the word that Paul uses to respect those who labor among you, talking about the pastors, it means to have seen or perceived, and so inherent in that is this knowing. And I really liked what John MacArthur said about this text. He says, "This does not mean simple face recognition, but that people are to literally know their pastors well enough to have an intimate appreciation for them and to respect them because of their value." And we see this even more in Paul's next exhortation. He says, "To esteem them very highly." Here, that means the word esteem is consider, deem, or account them. And the word's translated there very highly. Literally, it would be exceedingly abundantly. It's almost like we don't have the words in English to adequately convey this amount of esteem that we're to give the pastors that labor over us. So something important here, I think, to recognize is, why does Paul say that you're to respect and to abundantly esteem those pastors laboring among you? Is it because you agree with every decision that they make? Is it because you just so resonate with their personalities? No. It's because of their work. The pastors are under shepherds of Christ, the chief shepherd. They're soul watchers. As we looked at last week, they're called to know, to feed, to lead, to protect you, the congregation. And so that is the work that they are to be esteemed for. Yes, it's true that you should love Jesse and I as brothers in the Lord just as we love you, but with the office of pastor, there is an esteeming that should come because of the work that God has called us to and the emphasis that God's word places upon that work. And so last week, that the second duty that we looked at for pastors to the congregation was to feed the flock of God that they were among. And so I would turn this around and see that this implies a duty on you, the congregation, to eat. I think there's a reality of like we've talked about with the gathering of the Lord's Day, that as shepherds come to feed the sheep, if the sheep are not there, if the sheep are late, the sheep are not prepared to eat, are the sheep going to get the nourishment they need to be able to grow and to mature? I would say the answer has to be no. So we see that the sheep, the congregation, have a responsibility to be there on time, prepared to eat, prepared to feast upon the Word of God, prepared for this time of worship that we have together. A couple of weeks ago, I think probably most of us made preparations for a Thanksgiving Day meal. There was much time set aside, much thinking, much menu planning, much preparation of food that went on. And so I want to ask you, as you think about the time and the effort that went into that Thanksgiving meal preparation, how much more time then should go in to feasting upon the Word of God, of coming together for the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day? There's just a reality that if you're not here, if you come in late, if you're leaving early, if you're distracted, that as the word is preached, you're not going to grow, you're not going to mature as you could. It would be the same way as if you were consistently coming to the dinner table too late to be able to eat, are only there in time to be able to just grab a few bites. Physically, that would be very detrimental for you. You'd become malnourished very quickly. And the same is true of our time together here on Sundays. If that's how you approach it, saints, it should be no surprise that you're not spiritually growing like you should. You're not maturing in Christ's likeness like you'd not to. So again, let's move to the practical for just a few minutes here. There's a reality that coming together for the gathering of the saints on Sunday is going to impact much beyond just that Sunday morning. It's going to at least begin with what Saturday night looks like, right? It's going to impact how late you can stay out, how late you can stay up on a Saturday night. I can say as someone who on the Lord's Day morning has 9 children to get up and get prepared to come together, that there's some planning and thinking that has to be involved in that. By God's grace, my wife handles much of that responsibility, but it doesn't just happen all of a sudden. Okay, we're going to leave in 30 minutes. Okay, we need to start getting ready. No, this is something that starts the night before. For us, what that means is, hey, we're laying out clothes for all the kids, and especially those things, like for those of you that are parents, the shoes, the belts, the socks that seem to be notoriously, that they disappear on Sunday mornings. Now, I see some parents nodding their heads on that. I mean, it's just uncanny. Well, those things that on a normal day would seem to be there, and now, they're nowhere to be found. And it also means that probably you're going to have to get up a little bit earlier on the Lord's Day morning than what you might like to. It's not going to be the time that you get to hit that snooze button, a few times and get that extra bit of sleep. There's the reality that I can speak for us again personally, that we actually have to get up earlier to make it here on time than we would somewhere else. But that's one of the implications of the priority of the gathering of the saints. When you see it rightly, those are things that you don't do grudgingly, that these are things you should think through joyfully, seeking to come and fulfill these responsibilities here with the saints. And so as I mentioned those details, what I'm not saying is everyone needs to do this exactly like we do it in our house, or Jesse does it, or anybody else does it. I'm just saying we have to get really practical as we think through the priority of the gathering of the saints. It's not just something that it's theoretical. It actually has to have implications within our lives. And as I said, I mean, maybe if you're a single brother or sister, maybe you can just start that thought process on Sunday morning. But the reality is, as you add the responsibility of, spouse and children and all those things, the more responsibility that you have, the more you're going to have to back those things up and really think through the details and implications of those. And so now let's say that you've done all that. You've thought, you've implemented this plan of, okay, I'm preparing on Saturday. I'm here, on time, early on Sunday, able to fellowship, able to, prepare my heart. I've said, I've listened, I've opened up the Word. I'm going to go home and search the Scriptures. So now, what does that look like? What does this responsibility to eat look like? Well, we've talked about this often, that for the congregation, the sermon really begins when the preaching of the word ends. There's the reality that each one of us has to be going home and meditating upon the word that's preached. That's the only way that we're going to be able to really fully get the spiritual nutrition that we need from the word that's preached here. And we've talked about meditation a lot, and we see biblically that this is the step, this is the difference of what it means to not just be a hearer, but to actually be a doer of God's word. As it says in Joshua 1:8, these are the things that you need to meditate upon his word so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. This is the pattern of Scripture. And so, again, maybe you're visiting today, maybe you know, maybe you're new and you haven't heard this talk of meditation, and the first thing you go to is, you know, sort of an Eastern monkish, you know, humming, or you're thinking something like that. That's not what we're speaking of. What we're talking about is this reflecting, this musing, this thinking about God's Word, and not just in a sense of study, but with a purpose of application to our hearts and to our lives. And so I would love once again to spend some time to go through that, but if it's something that you're still struggling with, I want to point you back to Jesse. He preached on this several months ago and then spent a whole hour in the basics of the faith class actually going through the sermon from the week before. What does this kind of meditation look like within our lives? If that's something that's not a reality for you, I want to exhort you to go back and listen to Pastor Jesse's messages related to meditation. And so we see that pastors have this responsibility to feed. And now let's think about from the side of the congregation that they are to provide financially for their pastors. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." And so let's just have a few points here. This is another one of those that I would love to have the time to spend and flesh out, but this is just a survey of these issues, so don't have that. But here Paul makes it clear that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So clearly, pastors should be paid. And for those like Pastor Jesse that have been set aside full time for preaching and teaching, for the ministry of God's Word and for prayer, they should have their needs fully met by the church. You notice here that this is not a new principle that Paul is coming up with. Who does he begin with an appeal to? He starts off talking about the law of Moses and then begins speaking the words of Christ. And so here, Paul is pointing out, this is a consistent theme throughout redemptive history from the Old Testament to the teaching of Christ. And here Paul is making application in the life of the pastor. We also see here that a pastor can forgo this right to be provided for. And so, especially in the case of someone like me that you might describe as a tent-making pastor, someone that's bivocational, would have that ability to forgo that. And by God's grace, in my circumstance, I've been able to forgo that compensation, that pay that would be called for, that would be due me. But the reality is that we're exhorting you to pray for the Lord to raise up more pastors to come and serve. And the likelihood is, in God's providence, that those men that the Lord raises up probably are not going to be able to do that. They're probably not going to be able to forgo that compensation that's due them. And so I want to ask, as you come to approach your giving, do those things even enter your mind? Does the thought to provide for us pastorally that are laboring in the gospel, the thought about, hey, I'm praying for the Lord to raise up new pastors. So what does that mean as far as what my giving should look like here within this local church? And so we've seen that just as a pastor has a responsibility to know the congregation has a responsibility to be known and also to know their pastors. As pastors have a responsibility to feed the flock, the congregation has a responsibility to eat. And now we're going to look at this third area, that just as pastors are called to lead the congregation is called to follow. And I think as we talk about these responsibilities, probably for most, if not all of us, this is going to be the greatest struggle for us. As I mentioned last week, there's just a cultural reality that for at least the last 50 years, sort of the attitude toward leadership has been to question any and all leadership, to look at them just with an eye of doubt and skepticism. And basically, we've been taught that, you know, we're the ultimate standard of when we will and when we won't obey to those in authority over us. And we've also, I think, been taught that obedience to the authorities over us is somehow disconnected from obedience to our Lord. What we see in Romans 13, that can be, that couldn't be further from the truth. There Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So here in the context, Paul is specifically speaking of the civil magistrate, but I think we can see some governing principles here that would apply to any sphere of leadership, any sphere of authority. The first is that every authority in our lives has been placed there by God. Whether that's the government, civil magistrate, whether that's parents, husbands, pastors within the church, these are institutions, these are people that have been placed there by God Himself. And the general principle is that disobedience and rebellion against these authorities over us is disobedience and rebellion against God Himself. Rather than disobedience and rebellion, we're called to obedience and submission. We see the writer of Hebrews take these principles and apply them directly to pastors. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." As we talked about, there's this questioning that we've all been taught in our minds to subject leadership to. And so I think so often the first thoughts that run to our minds as we hear or read something like that is, does that mean that I have to obey everything that they tell me to do? What if they ask me to sin? What do I do then? So let me start off by being clear in that case, whether it's an elder in the church, whether it's parents, whether it's a civil magistrate, if they ask you to disobey what God's word has clearly said, you can have no other answer but that of Peter and the apostles when the leaders told them to not teach in the name of Christ anymore. They said, "No, we must obey God rather than men." But with that out of the way, let's just be very honest that that's probably not the biggest struggle that you're going to run into when it comes to obeying and submitting to church leaders. The biggest struggle that we're likely to face is that as pastors lead, as pastors make decisions, that there's going to be times that you disagree in areas of preference, in areas of wisdom. It may even be because we as pastors have more information than is or should even be available to everyone within the congregation. Maybe it's just going to be differing in a decision, maybe something like what time service begins, how do we handle church membership, how often do we do fellowship meals, how long should the sermons be? What kind of music should we have? What kind of instruments? How many songs? The principle here that we need to grasp is that a true heart of obedience becomes evident in those times where you don't agree. It's very easy to think that we're obeying and submitting when we agree with what we're being asked to do, right? If you don't believe that, parents, go ask your children. It's really easy to get them to obey when they want to do exactly what it is that you want them to do, right? And the test of that heart of obedience is, well, ask them something that you know they don't want to do. And how do they react then? So let's put it in that context. What if a child comes to Jesse or I and says, you know, my mom and my dad, they want me to get up at 7 o'clock in the morning. Can you believe that? You know, that's just a preference. I want to wake up at 8 o'clock in the morning. I have important stuff to do the night before. And can you believe it? They actually want me to get up at 7. That's so unreasonable that they would ask me to do that. So how would you think Jesse and I should respond to that child that came and asked that question? I hope how you would expect us to respond is to tell this child that unless your parents are asking you to sin, you need to go home, you need to honor them, you need to obey and submit to them in what they've asked you. And then if you want to have a discussion about it, come and respectfully, with humility, talk to your parents about those things. But first, you need to demonstrate a heart of obedience in that. And then let's just think for a moment about what you would anticipate, what you would like to see this obedience of this child looking like. Would you want them to do it begrudgingly, dragging their feet, maybe talking to their brothers and sisters and sharing with them, you know, what an ogre mom and dad are for making me go to bed at 7 o'clock? Is that the sort of heart of obedience that you would expect? No, I would suspect that what you would like to see is what we see in Hebrews chapter 13, back to the end of verse 17. It says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you would hope that this child would obey in a way that would actually bring joy to the hearts of the parents within that obedience. And so now moving out of that illustration, you know, back into the context we're talking about of the congregation to pastors, in light of the things that we looked at last week, in light of the things we've looked at already today, do you seek to obey and submit to your pastors in a way that would actually bring them joy and not groaning? That we would actually be able to delight in our call as shepherds. Now, there might be one question that lingers in your mind about this. Well, if pastors are called to lead, then who are pastors accountable to? Well, I have four answers. First is God. And honestly, I feel like almost we could just stop right here, but we've seen that this is God's flock that we're called to pastor, and that we actually are accountable to Him. We will be held to account for our stewardship over what He has entrusted to us. That's a terrifying reality that I will say it keeps Jesse and I up with just the reality of the weightiness of the responsibility that we're called to as soul watchers of this flock. And next, we're accountable to God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 through 21 say, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So as pastors in our leading and our teaching and our shepherding and our counseling, in everything that we do, in all our words that are spoken, we're accountable to the inerrant and inspired and infallible Word of God. Next, as pastors, we're responsible to each other. We're responsible to other pastors within this congregation. So right now, Jesse and I are accountable and responsible to each other as the Lord raises up more men to shepherd here that will increase that mutual accountability that we have toward each other. That's why it's so critical and why it's stressed so often that there should be a plurality of elders within the local church. And then next, pastors are responsible to the congregation. And I want to flesh that out just a little more in our next point, but just kind of to summarize where we're at, that the congregation has a calling to be known. The congregation has a calling, a duty, responsibility to eat upon the Word of God and to follow. And the last responsibility I want to look at is the responsibility of protecting your pastors. And that's something else probably that you might not have thought about so much before. And so when leaders actually lead, there is a reality, and we see this throughout God's Word, that there's going to be false accusations from people that don't want to submit to their leadership. You can go from Korah and the 250 leaders of Israel that joined with him in rebellion against Moses when they thought that Moses had gone too far in his authority. You can go home and look at Numbers 16 for that account. Or you can move all the way forward to the church at Corinth that questioned Paul's apostolic authority. And he had to address and correct that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 12. So Paul knows this, has these things in mind as he writes to Timothy and gives him this apostolic guidance related to how charges against elders should be handled. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As far as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that their rest may stand in fear." And so the context here is that Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy's one of the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he's telling him, do not even entertain a charge against an elder except on the testimony of two or three eyewitnesses. And now, that might sound familiar to you. You might recognize that that goes back to the Torah. But here, I would contend that this actually is a greater safeguard than what we see given to all Israelites in the law of Moses. There, it was a safeguard of not being indicted or sentenced unless two or three witnesses were there to testify. But notice what it says here, that in the absence of these witnesses, such a charge should not be entertained. Such a charge should not even be admitted. And so an elder shouldn't even have to answer such a charge except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. We can see the harm that would come in a charge like that in the elder's reputation and the hindering of the elder's work. And so you can understand the carefulness that Paul sees needs to be approached here. And let's talk about what this doesn't mean. Two or three witnesses don't mean that someone in the congregation disagrees pastorally with what we do, and they run over here, and they talk to their two or three friends, and then they all come back over here to talk to us as pastors. I hope you can see that. The reality is that that's gossip, that's slanderous, it's sinful. But I think all too often that's how disagreements within the church are handled. And so that's what it doesn't look like. So now let's look at what this does look like. Well, if someone has an issue with Jesse and I, a sin issue, something clearly against the Word of God, they come and bring that issue, in this case to both of us, to the one that is accused and then the other as the other pastor within the church. And then let's say another brother or sister comes later, not because they've talked to this first person, but because they've actually seen this same thing within one of our lives, then, and only then, do you have the two or three witnesses that Paul speaks of here. And also something very important to notice is that it's when the elder persists in sin, he disregards the concerns brought, disregards the scripture, and continues in this pattern of sin. And what does he say? That he's to be rebuked in the presence of all. And so, what often happens, sadly, is that when someone comes, it's not a sin issue, but it's really just a preference, or it's an application of Scripture. And then what happens, instead of just coming to the pastors, there's speaking to others within the congregation of those things. And what do you think happens then? And the person hearing those things then has these seeds planted of distrust of their pastors. They begin to see everything their pastors do through the light of this questioning that's been brought to them. Everything then becomes tainted as they look through this critical eye. And that's the very way that so often this unity and discord creeps into the church. Beloved, that's wrong. And so, does that mean that elders then are above the law? By no means is that what it means. In fact, we see here that once a charge is made with the two or three witnesses, and it's substantiated by the other elders, that the punishment is actually more severe than it would be otherwise. It says in verse 20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So we see that this is not a Matthew 18 process that's primarily private. This is something that gets public very quickly. And Paul even here gives us the reason for this. He says, so that the remaining elders may stand with a godly fear of falling into sin themselves. And so, maybe you hear that and someplace your mind goes is, well, does that mean that I can't even come to my pastors with questions or concerns? And no, that's not at all what that means. But I think as you look at this text, it should show you the carefulness that needs to be brought as you work through those things in your mind and want to come to your pastors. And again, what I want to do is try to make this as practical as I can of what this should look like. So I would say first, that as you have this issue with church leadership, with things directly in the church, I think the first thing you have to discern is this a preference issue, or are we talking about here a biblical mandate? If it's an issue of preference, what you need to do is just come with a heart of humility to talk to us as your pastors, but ready to obey and submit if we disagree in this area of preference with you. And if it's a biblical mandate, I would put forth a couple of things that need to be thought through in that regard as well. Within the areas of a biblical mandate, there can be what we might describe as objective and subjective components of that. Now, what do I mean? Well, we're called together for the saints on the Lord's Day. So that's objective. But are we called to begin at 9:45? No, that's subjective. And so you have to even step back and think through, okay, let's really look at this issue that I have. Is it an objective truth of a biblical mandate from God's Word? Or even within that, are we talking about an issue of wisdom and preference? And then even as we talk about biblical mandates, we have to think through that there's a huge difference between a neglect of a biblical mandate and the level of attention given to a biblical mandate. And once again, what do I mean by that? Well, we're called to exhort one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's objective. Does that mean two songs? Or does that mean five songs? Or maybe 10 songs? So now we've crossed over into this subjective application of this biblical mandate. So if you have a question, have a concern, you need to also submit it to prayer. You need to remember that just like you, your pastors are Christians that are growing in sanctification and in Christ's likeness just as you are. And you need to have an attitude of trusting in God for the fact that He has placed your pastors over you. And again, I can't stress this enough. You don't go around and discuss these concerns that you have with others. That's such a quick path to disunity and distrust. But instead, come to us, your pastors, and share whatever those concerns are, but share them in a spirit of humility and in light of these things that we just went through, thinking through, you know, mandates versus preference issues versus wisdom and application. There's so much more than just, you know, a cookie cutter approach to that. And so what if someone comes to you as a member with a concern about us, your pastors, about direction, decisions, leadership issues within the church? What do you do then? I would say first, you have to cut that conversation off. Don't allow it to continue. Don't allow it to go on. You do encourage them to pray about it. Encourage them to come to their pastors about those things. You need to show them why, even if the things that they're bringing are true, it's not edifying for them to be having that discussion with you. And we need to be thinking about not just in terms of pastors, but with each other. Like, we shouldn't be having those conversations about each other in the church, you know, giving ear to, oh, did you hear what this brother or sister did? No, it's the very same thing. We need to point that person immediately back to the person that they have an issue with. And if that does happen, I would encourage you to follow up with that person. Make sure that they actually came to their pastors after bringing that to you, or they were able to overlook whatever offense it was or overlook whatever problem it was they were having. And I would say that if you, in thinking through these things, if you realize, wow, this is a conversation that I've already had and I've already entertained to let those things go on, I would just encourage you to confess that, to repent of it, and to stop the propagation of those things. And again, this is not in any way trying to put on some kind of show, pretend that, you know, everything is just perfect here within the body of grace life, and that you can never come pastorally with concerns of things. Rather, what this is a thinking through of, okay, how do we handle concerns, questions that we have in a way that's biblical, in a way that has a goal of maintaining the unity within this local body rather than dividing and disunifying. The reality is that the local church is a place where all of us are called to love, respect, to honor each other in spite of these very differences that we have with each other. Because honestly, saints, the more that you get to know the person sitting next to you or behind you, the more you're going to realize you're not united with every single nuance of things that you believe and practice with them. And it's a part of what it means to be in a local church, to have to love and honor, respect, get along with each other in spite of not being united in each and every area of our thinking. And lastly, in this area of protecting your pastors, I want to touch on something that is extremely important, but I would say it almost is never talked about. It's the area of helping us, your pastors, in the area of protecting our wives and our families. I think, generally speaking, in talking to other pastors and our own experience, that there's often much too high of an expectation placed upon the wives of pastors. And I think it's in at least two main areas, and I think these things can be you know, expectations that are spoken, expectations maybe that are perceived. Often they're based upon, you know, our experience, our tradition, you know, things that we've come up with, not based upon what the Word of God says. And those two main areas are, the first one is that pastors' wives are expected basically to be everything for everybody. They're expected to be at every function. They're expected to serve in various ministries. And all the while, they have to fulfill their role as wives, as mothers, and they have to do all that with excellence all the time. I know there's the reality that all of us are busy, especially as you add a spouse and children to that. It just ramps that busyness up even more. But what you have to be mindful of is that in addition to all those, I guess what we would call normal things of the Christian life, there's so much for our wives, for our family, that goes on behind the scenes that is an enablement to free Jesse and I up for the ministry that we have here within the local church. What often happens is that our wives and our children are the ones in the home that have to pick up that slack that's left when we need to go out and serve, to feed, to protect, to lead the flock and fulfill our callings there. And so we want to just ask you pastorally to love our wives and our families in that way, to help us to protect them and just recognize that sacrifice that exists, you know, not just for Bobby and Danielle, but for all pastors' wives that exist to free their husbands up for the ministry that they're called to. And so as a part of that, just recognize that and give both our wives and our children's grace in those things, as maybe you have a certain expectation that has been placed upon them, that if it's an area of preference, an area of something you'd like to see that's not biblical, give them grace when they fall short of that expectation that you have. And then secondly, I think a general expectation is that people expect the wives of pastors to be almost like, you know, junior pastors in a sense. It's like, because they're the ones that are closest to us and spend the most time with us, then they should be able to answer all those theological questions that we could answer. They should be able to, you know, give all that counseling advice that pastorally we can give. But brothers and sisters, that's not the case. That's not something that they're called to as our wives. They're called to the same one another's in Scripture that every other member of the church is called to. But don't put them on the spot with things that you wouldn't come to another member of the church with. Don't come expecting, you know, theological counsel. Don't come and expect other counsel that you wouldn't expect to get from another brother or sister here within the body. Just remember that they're not called to that office, that we are called to the office, and by God's grace, they are called to be helpers suitable for us in that. And I can say that Jesse and I are both very blessed in that regard in the wives that the Lord has given us. And so I know that's a lot of information to download the last couple of weeks in relation to our responsibilities pastorally to you and then your responsibilities to us. And so I hope that you go and meditate upon those things, continue to think through, especially what your responsibilities are to us, your pastors. But I want to end just by kind of taking a step back and making sure that we have thought through some foundational issues. The first is, what's the goal of all these things that we've been speaking of? And I would say, just to summarize it, the goal is the glory of God. If we think about the functioning here within this local church, that if by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, we're able to come and actually fulfill these responsibilities that we have with each other, well, what's the result? It's that we're all built up, all matured, all becoming more Christ-like in our lives. And that results in God being made much of and not us. So that's the goal, the glory of God. And then I think the second fundamental question we have to ask and get to is, what's our drive and our motivation to be in fulfilling these responsibilities? What's to spur us on as we think about those things? Well, we've talked about this often, that the pattern that we see in Scripture is that we're presented with these redemptive indicatives, these things that are true of us in Christ. We're pointed to who we were outside of Christ, what He's accomplished for us, who we are in Him, and then presented with what we could call moral imperatives, the things that we're called to in the Christian life, that's basically, now go be who you are, Christian. That's what we see so often. And so I would say that what has to fuel the engine of our obedience here is all of us looking to the chief shepherd, looking at who we once were, and looking at who now we are because we are in Him. The reality is that apart from that, we will all be insufficient for these things. But we have to see that this obligation that we as pastors owe to you, the congregation, and the responsibilities that you have to us are just a fulfilling of our responsibilities we have to God in a response for all He has done for us in Christ. But then out of this heart that's overflowing with gratitude, love, because He has first loved us, is how we walk forward in that obedience to the glory of God.